Let's turn, if you like to, you can also, it's also a respectable choice to sit in the chair and listen really carefully. Just saying, that's how most Christians did it before the printing press happened. Revelation chapter 19. We're near the end of the book of Revelation here, and we get a really beautiful picture of the end of all things. Revelation 19, and I'm just going to read verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray really briefly. Lord, there's nothing quite as good for us, first of all, at looking at where we have come from, where you have saved us from, the sin to slavery and death and the works of the evil one that the whole world is trapped in, and that we would still be trapped in apart from your grace. But even more, Lord, to look at where we are going, that the future that you have laid out for us is not one simply of emptiness or of quietness, and not one of non-existence. It is a feast. You have promised those who love you and who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ a place at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you that you are our God and we are your people. And we pray that you would teach us what it looks like to live as witnesses of that which is to come, as we seek to keep the Lord's Day, and not just the Lord's Day, but especially the Lord's Day, as a day of mercy and as a day of feasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joel, what's my... I know we're off today, but we're off by half hour today. What's my time that I'm looking at? What do I have till? 11:15. All right, let's go. We're going to turn around. I know it probably says in your outlines that it's feasting and mercy, or it's feasting and mercy. I'm going to change it way up and make it mercy and feasting. So I hope that doesn't give anybody a headache. But I, as I looked at what I had, I thought, oh, this would make sense done a different way. So first we're going to talk about the Sabbath and mercy. And one thing I want to point out, and this has come up, by the way, several times in our discussions the last few days, is that Western discussions of the Lord's Day or of the Sabbath tend to focus on individual or family practice. And that's fine. That's a really good place to start. But they tend to make the Sabbath and the meaning of the Sabbath, not just the practice, mostly a matter of what we do or don't do in those spheres, in our individual lives, in our family lives. But what's often missing is an attitude of outreach or an attitude of responsibility for the wider society around us. And although Reformed Presbyterians, with our sort of complicated history of political dissent and having a not always very comfortable attitude with governments and with the culture around us, although we could be obnoxious about it, I actually think this is one of the best things about being a Reformed Presbyterian, is that there is a historic sense of responsibility for the world around us. Now, sometimes we start to think we can run the place, which is a little unrealistic, but it's helpful for us to look around and say, you know what? In the last day, this will all belong to my Lord and my God, And it will all belong to us, to his people, not to the Reformed Presbyterian Church per se, but to us, his people. We have responsibility for it. And the things that go on around us, we can't necessarily fix all of the problems. We can't necessarily even address all the problems. But they are ours. The Lord has given us opportunities to see what we can do in order to witness to his coming kingdom in a world that needs that witness. I think sometimes of the 3rd century plague, what's called the plague of Cyprian, which really isn't fair at all to Cyprian, because he didn't start the plague, and he was actually a really good responder to it. In Carthage, in North Africa, a plague, they still aren't 100% sure, but it might have been something along the lines of Ebola ripped through the city of Carthage. And Cyprian, who was bishop of the Christian church in Carthage, had a big meeting with the people of the churches there. And they had to have a conversation and say, what are we going to do here? Because everybody's fleeing, which is a pretty reasonable response, but also everybody who's in the city is getting sick and dying. What are we going to do about it? And the response of St. Cyprian of Carthage and his churches was to stay in the city and minister to the dying. This was a city that had persecuted them many times before. This was a city that, in part, would actually blame Christians for the plague a short time later. And yet they took responsibility to bring the mercy of God to people who didn't like them and didn't know them. As Christians, we are secure in the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. And we are secure that mercy will last beyond the grave. We are so secure in the mercy of God that we can face death in a way that the people around us don't, because we believe in the God who raises the dead. And because of that, we can afford to show mercy to others. The Sabbath commandment, as it's given to us in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, is focused heavily on giving others rest. It's addressed, as the catechisms put it, to governors of houses or governors of households, meaning heads of household, people who have responsibility for others. And they are to make sure not just that they have a nice day of leisure, but that those who are their responsibility and are under their authority are allowed to rest as well as they do. This is the opposite of what some people call the Calvin Klein view of the Sabbath, meaning John Calvin and Meredith Klein, a 20th century theologian. Not really a fair take on what Calvin actually said about the Sabbath, by the way. And again, this is one thing that I love about the RP Church. For better or for worse, we think that the fate of the world is our business. But that emphasis on caring for the well-being of others who are within your reach is also picked up by and is in line with the tradition of the prophets. The Sabbath day is a microcosm, a mini version of the world that God promises, that the prophets witness to, that the church witnesses to today. And we are called to share that with others as part of our outward-looking witness. The prophets, over and over again, and yesterday we jumped the gun a little bit. We read from Isaiah 58. I won't reread that passage. But we read from Isaiah 58 yesterday, where Sabbath breaking is linked to oppression as well as defiance of God and strife among the people. Sabbath is rest from ceaseless labor. Doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath is a matter here in Isaiah 58 of oppressing workers and quarreling. As we looked at a few days ago, the Sabbath and Jubilee years that are built into the law of God are reset buttons on labor arrangements, on property ownership, and on agriculture. In the Sabbath year, the land is to lie fallow. In the Jubilee, which is every 50 years, sold off lands have to be returned to the families that once held them. Can you imagine what that would do to the economy? Not so good, but very good for some. It meant cancellation of mortgages on those lands. It meant release of debt slaves from service. Mercy is built into the Sabbath. And festivals were to be celebrated in part with gifts and with hospitality, especially toward the poor. Now, we looked a few days ago at what it means that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that he embodies the spirit of the Sabbath, rest and provision and rescue and mercy. And we also see Jesus saying an awful lot, an uncomfortable amount, about money in his teachings, in his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus himself did not often interact with the rich, but he warns in many different ways and places against the love of money, because Jesus understood something that many people don't understand today. The poor are just as prone to the love of money as the rich are. They just don't happen to have very much of it. And money teaches its own gospel, or preaches its own false gospel. Money, if we have it, tells us that we don't need God. We don't need to believe in him. We don't need to depend on him. We're okay. We made it. We did it. We built this. It teaches a focus on the self. It teaches a disinterest in the neighbor. After all, the neighbor should have picked himself up by his bootstraps and solved his own problems like I did. And the love of money is the opposite of what Jesus calls being rich toward God in Luke chapter 12, which means using your resources, using your money to express love toward God and love toward neighbor. The doctrine of the Sabbath points to the fundamental equality of people before God. We are all the same in that God calls all of us to work those 6 days. We are all the same in that God calls all of us, or lets all of us, or says that all of us have a right to rest on that seventh. And the doctrine of the Sabbath fuels the church's prophetic witness. When God says, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, through Peter, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." The practice of the Sabbath is part of the church's prophetic witness. We testify that God, not hard work, not good luck, not being part of the right country, not having the right genes, not manifest destiny, not anything else, is the source of our blessing. We testify that a day of reckoning is coming when we will either enjoy a Sabbath rest forever, or we will be cast into outer darkness outside of the house of feasting forever. We have an opportunity now, as we seek to keep the Lord's Day, to testify and to welcome God's upside-down kingdom, where Jesus says with a straight face, "Happy are the poor." To answer God's generosity with our own generosity. To do what Jesus says to do, make friends with unrighteous mammon. Mammon that is going to disappear anyway, sooner than any of us think. When you look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, people are puzzled over what some people call incorrectly the communism of the early church. It really is the wrong phrase. But everybody, half of you at least, knew what I was talking about. Early in the chapters of Acts, when Pentecost takes place, the people of God in the churches in Jerusalem are caring for one another's needs. And it reaches this far. There are people who are wealthy, who have lands or houses that they don't necessarily need, who are voluntarily selling them off, bringing the proceeds to the apostles so that those who are destitute in their midst have enough to eat. Well, why are they doing this? They took seriously the nature of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is a place where, as testified by the miracles of Jesus, the hungry are fed, and the sick are healed, and those who were on the margins are brought into the center. They took seriously the nature of the kingdom of God, and they also took seriously Jesus' warnings of judgment. And I think that we need to read the book of Acts in those early chapters with that in mind. They believed, rightly, that judgment was right around the corner. They chose to give away wealth that would do them zero good in the day of God's wrath, to witness to God's justice. Judgment is closer than we think. And I don't mean that in a, I'm Hal Lindsey and I'm here to announce to you that I've calculated everything in Revelation and Jesus is coming back next week, probably on Tuesday. I don't mean it in that sense. The Bible gives us at least three different senses of judgment that we need to be aware of. One is the big one, the final judgment, the end of the world, period. The other one is the individual judgment. Every one of us should be living as if this may be our last day. God grant everyone here a long and healthy life, but you do not know what a day may bring forth. But there's a third sense, a sense that did actually take place with a degeneration in Jerusalem, and that is the end of the world as we know it. When our society ceases to exist as we have experienced it, when the things that we think are normal are turned upside down. We live our lives and invest our money as if we will go on forever and society will be as it has always been in our lives. But those who have gone through war and privation know we live in a fragile world, and every one of us needs to be preparing for the day when God turns it upside down. We are called to exercise mercy in light of that coming judgment. And that means very wonderful things in our keeping of the Sabbath. It means that our Sabbath is for our families as well as for us. It means that our Sabbath is for our employees as well as us. It means that our Sabbath is for those that we do business with as well as us. That means at a minimum, my friends, don't go out to eat on Sunday. Do your shopping ahead of time. Yes, emergencies happen. Sometimes you got to do stuff you don't want to do. But this is minimum effective dose. It means that our worship is a place of tithes and alms, as well as a place of prayer and praise and word. It means that our Sabbath is a day for hospitality, because the shape of God's mercy toward us is not like a soup kitchen where we hand food over a counter and hope that the people on the other side just leave us alone. The shape of God's mercy toward us is more like Thanksgiving dinner, where he invites us to his table. And the end of all things for us is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Sabbath is for mercy, and it spurs us toward mercy all the time. When we witness to the truth of what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, that this is the year of the Lord's favor. But when we show mercy and offer hospitality, what are we inviting people to? The Sabbath is a festival that pulls back the veil and shows us the hidden nature of God's creation and of the new creation that awaits us. Adam and Eve, as we looked at a day or two ago, find themselves as they open their eyes. They find themselves in a garden. They find themselves in a place of civilization. They find themselves literally in paradise, a garden of God's planting, a built environment, not just a vegetable patch, certainly walled, irrigated intentionally by God. God is not just the first gardener, he is the first canal builder. And we read about that as we see the rivers that God places to water the garden. A place planted with good and beautiful trees and plants. They find themselves in civilization, and their mandate is both to guard what is there and to bring it to the rest of the world. And this is an important part of the teaching of creation. We did not create ourselves physically, and we did not create the world that we inhabit. And every one of us, as we grow up and go from infancy where we're just starting to understand that I'm a me and there are other people, we begin to see there's a world around us, one that we didn't make, one that we don't really control very much of, but God has given to us and to which God has given us. At their best, the garden, the paradise, was the world as it should be, the world as gift, a world of abundance and not of scarcity. Eden was a place of pleasure and leisure. It was a place of rich provision and also the peace and the space and the leisure to enjoy that, a place of unbroken fellowship with the Creator. And expulsion from the garden, being kicked out because of their sin, meant both that Adam and Eve were away from God's presence itself and that many of his rich blessings were withdrawn. And so work was no longer sweet and simple, reaching out and plucking fruit and eating it. It was cursed and sweaty. Salvation restores both of those things, both the presence of God and the blessing of God. And that's why I think communion is such a wonderful, incredible gift to us. It's the perfect sacrament for this, because in the act of breaking that bread, blessing it, sharing it, we see both that God is with us and that he provides for us. And so in what follows, I want to talk about feasting. Now, feasting, talking about a feast, feels a little funny to us, right? It feels a little odd. You maybe think of like a king. What do you have that's like, do you have a Renaissance fair or a King Richard's fair or something like that? Something where people dress up in medieval clothes and eat turkey legs? I know there's one because I went to one in Pennsylvania a long time ago. What's that?
It's not far from here.
It's not far from here. What's it called?
Renaissance Fair.
Renaissance Fair. Okay. You might hear the word feasting and think, Renaissance Fair, we're going to eat turkey legs, right? No forks, right? Just hands right in the trough. Feasting sounds a little bit odd to us. We feel funny about feasting, and it might actually be because we never really stop eating in our culture. We live in a world not just of enough, but a world of superabundance, where the difficulty that we have, most of us at least, certainly me, is stopping. It's not getting enough. It's having too much. We live in a world of gluttony. And gluttony classically was defined both, or either, I should say, as eating too much or as being too dainty and snobbish about your food. And I'm guilty of both of those things. It's interesting that when we go through a drive-through, we often then take that carefully engineered delicious food from the McDonald's, or it's a Christian audience, so the Chick-fil-A, and then we eat it in the car. Now, is that simply a matter of convenience, or is there a little element of shame in it as well? Now, some folks respond to a world of superabundance with super discipline. I had a conversation yesterday with some of the men about Jocko Willink, podcaster, former Navy SEAL, who likes to talk about getting after it, getting up at 4:30, an iron discipline. But we're not made for daily iron discipline, where we carefully monitor all of our calories. We're made for a biblical rhythm of eating. I've spoken with friends, some are here, who have spent time in South Sudan. I've listened to other missionaries from South Sudan and other parts of more remote parts of Africa. And Philomena, you can correct me if I'm wrong about this. Kween, that's word for food, right? Kun. Okay, so kun. And it's basically a sorghum paste, right? Have I got it? Sorghum paste. She's saying, leave me alone, I'm doing my hair. I did not anticipate the attention. Thanks very much, Pastor. But the word is the word for food. And it's what you eat. And it's not there to entertain you. It's there to keep you alive. And you might have some greens with it. Or if they're in season, some tomato sauce on it. Or you might not have enough of any of those things. And in some seasons, you have a hard time getting enough food to keep the family going. That's actually more like how most people have eaten most days through most of history than like we eat, where we go up to the cafeteria and we say, I wonder what they're going to feed me today. What sweet and buttery things will I eat? We are not built for that, to do that every day. And if we feast every day, we won't live very long. But we're built for a rhythm of sometimes just eating simply, sometimes fasting, setting aside the food altogether, and sometimes feasting. In the mid-20th century, Yale University set up a study center that basically focused on addiction in New Haven, Connecticut. New Haven, shout out. Okay. We got one other Southern New England guy here, as far as I could tell. He's right over there. And what they did a long-term study, Yale did a long-term study of the drinking habits of two groups of immigrants in New Haven, Connecticut. And there's plenty of both of these in New Haven. Italians and Irish. And what was interesting about it was they found that the Italians drank wine at almost every meal. They drank it with family, but they had very little alcoholism. They had very few people getting cirrhosis of the liver, very few people getting into deadly accidents because they were drunk, very few people beating their families because they were drunk. But they found that the Irish immigrants drank about the same amount of alcohol, but they did it in bars, at night, away from their families, and there was a lot of alcoholism. Gisela Kreglinger wrote an interesting book called The Spirituality of Wine, which, of course, all the Gen X pastors ran out and bought as soon as they saw it. And in it, she noted that total abstinence movements, like prohibition in the USA, tend to arise in whiskey countries, not in wine countries. And originally, America was not a wine country. I know we have a lot of wine now, but it was a whiskey country for sure. And total abstinence tends to arise in whiskey countries, not wine countries. The way that we view all pleasure, I think, is kind of like the Irish viewed alcohol. It's private, it's personal, it's perverted, it's wrong, and it's a source of escape. There's a reason that desserts get called things like chocolate sin. This is not how it's supposed to be. Now I get to be nice to my parents. And my mom's here, and I was going to say nice things about her even if she wasn't here. But my mom and dad got married pretty young. Mom was, I think, 18. Dad was 22. And they almost kind of grew up together as a result of that. And they loved cooking and growing food. And they loved eating food. And they especially loved sharing food, especially on Sundays. And a very typical Sunday at our house growing up in Oswego County, New York, was grilling outside, eating outside, and touring Dad's garden, where one year he very proudly said he was growing 10 kinds of potatoes. And let me tell you, there's variety in potatoes. But there's not that much variety in potatoes. Dad's favorite movie was one a handful of you will have seen or heard of, Babette's Feast. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's some fans here. Yeah, we've got some super fans in the back. And in Babette's Feast, which is an incredibly long, fairly slow Danish movie in Danish with subtitles... I'll try to summarize the plot really quickly. You have this dreary, remote village on the Baltic Sea, I think, where almost everybody is a member of a little like Lutheran sect. And it's a dreary place. They eat gruel three meals a day because the founder of the sect thought it was good for the soul. And they do not like each other anymore. And it is a dreary, squabbling village that is healed by a feast put on by a mysterious stranger named Babette. Dad grew up as a WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, right? Like a lot of you here, I notice. But he said that after he married Mom, he converted to Italian. And he found the right Italian word for his idea of a good time. Abbondanza. Which, if you're paying attention, sounds a lot like abundance. And it's something that Italians say right before they dig into a really good meal. This is deeply biblical. This is a beautiful use of the Lord's Day. Setting aside the labors of the week, laying out the fruits of those labors, where if you have a garden, you eat the food out of the garden. You get out the best, or you cook the best food. You get out the best linen. You get out the wine if you drink wine. You get out the dessert, and you welcome others to your table. Because salvation calls for a feast. The Old Testament holy days combined sacrifice and feast. Almost all of them were not just times to go give an offering to the Lord, but also a time to feast. In one of these festivals recorded in Deuteronomy 14, Israel is commanded to feast in a matter of a couple of days on 1/10 of the year's harvest. Okay? I want you to think about that for a second. That's like 40 days worth of food eaten in 4 days. That's a lot of eating all at once. That is not something your financial advisor would advise you to do. Nehemiah, after arranging for the people to hear a reading of God's law for the first time in years, sees their response. They weep in response to the law because they see that the exile that so many of them had grown up in was deserved, that they were covenant breakers. They had rebelled against God. And Nehemiah and the others there tell the people, well, I'll just read it. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That is the response that God's word to us calls for. Because God's word to us is not finally one of condemnation and get your act together. It is one of grace and peace. Esther, or in the book of Esther, the beginning of the Feast of Purim, it sounds a lot like Christmas, to be honest. The Feast of Purim, it was to be 2 days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And the Sabbath in Judaism is to be a day of blessing. And to be honest, Jews, on the whole, are a lot better at this than Christians. Let me read to you an excerpt from a really lovely children's book called The All of a Kind Family. And this is recording Sydney Taylor's childhood, growing up very poor in early 20th century Manhattan. She wrote this. "The Sabbath," she's describing her childhood, she writes this. "The Sabbath begins Friday evening at dusk, and for 2 days, Mama was busy with her preparations. On Friday, she cleaned, cooked, and baked. On Thursday, she shopped. Sabbath meals had to be the best of the whole week, so it was most important that she shop carefully. They were just in time to see Mama saying the prayer over the candles. The children stood around the table watching her. A lovely feeling of peace and contentment seemed to flow from Mama to them. Mama covered her eyes with her hands, softly murmuring a prayer in Hebrew. Thus the Sabbath was ushered in. Mama set 2 braided loaves of white bread on the table at Papa's place. She covered them with a clean white napkin. Then from the whatnot, she took a wine bottle full of the dark, sweet red wine, which Papa always made himself. She also took a small wine glass and put these on the table next to the loaves. The children lined up before Papa. He placed his hand on each child's head, asking God's blessing for his little one. When this ceremony was over, Papa left for the synagogue." I'm not prescribing this, that we have to do exactly this. But see the mixture of solemnity and joy. If the Jewish Sabbath can be such a time of blessing and peace, how much more the Christian Sabbath? In the Bible, we don't get a picture of a world that's divided into the holy and the profane. Not exactly. It's not that some parts of life or some parts of time or some parts of space belong to God and others are just out there up for grabs belonging to the devil or to us or to somebody else. You get a picture instead of what we could call graduated holiness. that at the very center you have something incredibly holy and radiating outward, it affects everything around it. In the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we get a complicated and kind of hard to read description of the land as God will have it be when he returns with grace to his people. And in the very center of it is the house of God. And surrounding that is sort of a box is the allotment for the government or for the prince. And surrounding that, radiating outward, are the lands of the various tribes. At the end of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision of the time when God will come back to redeem his people. And he says that there will be holy to the Lord written on the bells of the horses. And anybody who read this would know the significance of it. Because holy to the Lord was something written in a very special place. And that was a plate of gold on the turban of the high priest. He didn't write it just anywhere. But he's saying that when God shows mercy to his people, there will be so much holiness that even the bells of the horses will be holy. We too are given a graduated holiness with worship at the center of the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day at the center of every day. I said before that Joseph Pieper says that leisure or rest is founded on festival or worship. A holiday is a holy day. Feasting flows from worship because rest flows from worship. And rest means more than taking a break from work. It means enjoying the fruit of our labor, just as shalom means not just the absence of war, but the enjoyment of God's blessings, every man under his own vine and fig tree. Rest means ceasing from labor and enjoying God's blessings along with others. Rest and feast cannot be separated. And that's why, with all due respect, I think that Westminster could have used some Italians. Didn't have to be Italians, could have been Greeks, Lebanese, Spaniards, somebody from warm weather country. The Westminster documents on the Sabbath are fine as far as they go. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. There's a lot of emphasis here on what not to do, some on what to do. But there's also a missed opportunity. And unfortunately, we've seen, and some of us have experienced, a lot of heartburn and Pharisaism. Not because of the documents themselves, but because of what men have done with them. I have a few things I want to share from some correspondence with Gordon Keddy just a couple of months back, after the book was already done. He talks about, he grew up in Scotland. If you don't know Gordon, he was a pastor in the RPCNA who just passed away recently. But he grew up in Scotland. He was in, a Free Church of Scotland, and before that, a Church of Scotland congregation. He says, one day my brother and I were walking to church when we spotted a Free Presbyterian theological student, a friend of ours, getting off a bus with wife and two little children on the stop ahead of one level with Free Presbyterian Church. We ducked out of sight and resolved not to breathe this to a soul. Why? In the Free Presbyterian Church, you could be, and people had been, excommunicated for taking public transportation to get to church. Here was another, he says, victim of unbiblical application of Sabbath teaching in the Free Presbyterian Church. They lived about 3 miles from the church. The Free Presbyterian Church was making them into hypocrites, as quasi-cultic rules inevitably do to those who are faithful in sound doctrine and practice. In another paragraph in the same email, Gordon said, my pastor in Free St. Columba, Donald Lamont, came from the Highlands and remembered that Sabbath-keeping farmers would not milk the cows on the Lord's Day. He had heard cows moaning in pain in his young days. So much for works of necessity being necessary. We must keep the first things first. We must keep mercy. We must keep rest. We must keep feasting in the picture as well as worship. I could say more about that, but I think I've said enough. Let me move ahead. Here's my application. Have a feast on Sunday. At least once in a while. Probably can't do it every week. My family can't. Plan ahead. Make it simple. Make it sustainable. My wife, for a long time, was cooking an almost identical sheet pan chicken meal every single week when we had people over for dinner. We had people who had that same meal over three times in a row. They loved it. Nobody has ever complained, "Oh man, you made this last time you had me over." It doesn't happen. Make it simple, make it sustainable, but make it delicious. Spend a little more on the food for that day than you might for the food on another day. Drink in moderation, if you drink, and I'm not pushing anybody to. Have dessert. I am pushing you to do that. Nehemiah says, eat the fat. Isaiah speaks of a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Give thanks. Have worship. Use the day to welcome and disciple others. Welcome others to the feast. This is where it becomes not just a feast, but an act of mercy. Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now I want to give a little postscript, and then I'm going to be done. Reformed Presbyterians commit to, in our membership vows, keep the Lord's Day. That's part of our covenant of communicant membership. And like many aspects of the Christian life, this is simple to say, a bit harder to do. And yet it holds within it enormous insight about the place of the church and the impact of the gospel on a perishing world. The Christian Sabbath centers on the worship of the risen Christ. The Christian Sabbath is a holiday, a day for holy and joyful rest for others, not just for ourselves. The Christian Sabbath is a simple act of mercy that holds within it an understanding of all other mercy. The Christian Sabbath is a rich feast where we celebrate both God's this worldly provision and we taste the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was going to read this at the beginning. I'm going to read it now. From Isaiah 25:6-9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, I bid you Sabbath joy and Sabbath peace. Amen. I'm going to tackle, some questions. First one asks, in a world where we excessively feast every day, what is considered a Sabbath feast? One thing I think that the idea of having a Sabbath feast does call us to give attention to is, are we always feasting? Are we always just indulging ourselves? And maybe back off on that a little bit. And the next is, how do we make, what is to you a special meal? what is to you a special and enjoyable meal. And that may look quite different for various people, but I think for most of us, we have some idea of what a special meal looks like. When we go into a sit-down restaurant, that's definitely a special meal on some level, and not just because somebody else is cooking it, although those who do the cooking in the household may, that may be their first thought. I love this meal. I didn't have to cook it. But I think that not excessively feasting every day is something that we can draw from the concept of feasting, that we should feast sometimes. We shouldn't feast all the time, and sometimes we should fast. You said Sabbath is a picture or a glimpse of heaven. We are made to work, which is a gift from God. How do those two ideas of rest and work in heaven fit together? This would mean I have to speculate some on what heaven is like, and I'm not quite ready to do that. But I do think that most of the biblical pictures of heaven that we get have to do with entering into rest rather than continuing in labor. Now, one thing I think that it was easy for me to think, particularly when I was young, and I'm sorry to say that my idea of heaven may have been informed a bit too much by cartoons and not very thoughtful Bible story books. But it seemed to involve a lot of clouds and looked rather boring. Also, when adults talked about worship as a taste of heaven, that wasn't automatically fuel for my enthusiasm as a youngster. Now I'm older, I get it a little bit more. But I think that we are entering into that which our souls long for. And that includes not just stopping the hard things in life, not just wiping away of tears, but enjoying the fruit of our labor. And so one of the images that I just love in the Old Testament, it comes up half a dozen times in different contexts, is the image of everyone sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. You are, when you're sitting under your vine and your fig tree, you're sitting under things that you have worked hard to bring to fruit, right? I looked it up at one point, and it takes years to get a decent crop of figs or vines from a vine or a fig tree. You can't just like plant one, and then that fall you've got a nice thing to sit under. So it's a beautiful thing that the Lord gives us rest from our labors. And those of you who are, I mean, look, there's part of your life where you are lacking in energy. There's part of your life where you have maybe a bit too much energy. The Lord knows what we need, and he will bring us exactly what we need and what our hearts desire. Do you have practical ways the church can show mercy on the Sabbath? Man. That's as many as there are issues and people in the world. I do think that one of the things that I think is important, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think as an aspect of worship, giving is a really important aspect of worship. You know, there's some debate about that. I don't think it's a huge controversy, but I think it's right that we have giving, not only giving to support the needs of the church, like i.e. pay the pastor and keep the lights on, but also give to support the poor in the context of worship. So that's a really simple one. But it's also an excellent day for hospitality, which often is a kind of mercy. It's a day for visiting with people, sometimes some visitation, and visitation should be keeping eyes open. Like, what do these folks need? So in my church, over the years, we've had a lot of refugee families. So visitation is a very important part of that ministry. And when you visit, you understand what their lives are like in a way that you would never understand if you didn't set foot in their home. So having that be a part of your Lord's Day, having the conversations that you need to, that's all sort of groundwork. Number of years ago, a couple of other folks in our church and I piggybacked on another church's early morning food distribution to homeless people in downtown Providence. And we weren't changing the world very much by piggybacking on this, but it was good for us at least, and kind of got our feet wet in doing some mercy ministry. But I think seeing the Sabbath as an emblem and a pointer to mercy is really, really important. And then what you do on the Lord's Day for practical mercy is just the beginning of it. And we could have a long conversation. I have a lot to say about mercy ministry. I think it's really important stuff, but we don't have time today. Next one. Hi, Pastor Howe. Group H here. How do we rest well on the Sabbath while fellowshipping and feasting? Very good question. Don't overdo it. So I do think for most people, two worship services, hospitality, and a nap is going to be, it's going to be very difficult to sustain week after week after week after week after week. And so I think that saying, look, there are just some weeks we are not going to show hospitality. We are going to have a not super sumptuous but enjoyable meal at home, and we're going to prioritize those naps. There may be other ones where we have to keep the hospitality going all afternoon, and we might not get to evening worship that week. There might be other ones where, look, clear the decks. I need to take a four-hour nap because I'm almost dead. And that might be what we have to do. But I think understanding the needs, your own needs and those of your family, that's of paramount importance. And we need to be, that's part of why we need to be really gentle and careful about how we assess other people's keeping the Lord's Day. Because we don't necessarily have an idea of what their needs are that they're trying to gauge and trying to work with. I also do think that there's it's really important to learn some skills in order to make this sustainable. So if you don't know how, if nobody in the family knows how to cook, might be a good time to learn how to cook. But other things, more practical for most of us, learn how to use the crock pot. Learn how to use the oven timer. Dad, you know, look, I'm talking about sort of classic family relationships here. Dad might not be a very good cook. Now, some dads are very good cooks. Dad might not be a great cook. I bet Dad could help with the dishes and lift some burden off of his wife, lift some burden off of his kids, maybe. There are ways that we can prepare ahead of time. And look, it is much better to joyfully eat peanut butter and jelly than to sorrowfully and miserably eat beef bourguignon. And it's much better to serve tap water with happiness than it is to serve fine wine and be crying silently about how much it cost. So I really do think you need to keep first things first, and you don't want to try to pursue feasting. And this is another whole topic. There's hospitality and there's entertaining, and they're not exactly the same thing. And often entertaining is setting out to impress rather than actually serve the people that are at your table. You want to serve the people that are at your table. You want to enjoy their fellowship. You don't want to wow them, because that's a way of feeding your own pride very often. So keep your heart straight in all of this. And I think a lot of these things sort of fall into place. And recognize that the Lord wants the Sabbath to be for man and not man for the Sabbath. Next question, is fasting a form of feasting? No. Well, fasting is not a form of feasting, but it is a really important counterpart to feasting. And I think that Christians should fast sometimes. So Jesus does not say, if it ever occurs to you to fast, then fast like this. He says, when you fast, fast like this. And fasting was a very routine part of life for the early church. And I'll tell you, this is, we were talking about Maccabees earlier, and how do we know Maccabees isn't part of the Bible? And it's because of the disclaimer at the end that says, hey, this might have been a terrible book. I'm sorry about that. Here's another one. The Didache, which is a very early Christian document, maybe mid-first century, maybe written before some of the New Testament. It is subtitled, or sometimes called, The Teaching of the Twelve. And it includes gems like this. Do not fast as the hypocrites do. Sounds very biblical so far. Do not fast as the hypocrites do, for they fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But when you fast, fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Which might be just fine advice, but I'm not sure that's what separates hypocritical fasting from true fasting before the Lord. Next question. With an emphasis on feasting on the Lord's Day, when is the appropriate time to fast, and what are some good applications for fasting in today's age? There is a lot to be said on this. Maybe this needs to be another book. A whole book on not eating. You can put it among your cookbooks to balance things out. When's the appropriate time to fast? What are some good applications for fasting in today's age? I'll just say two things. One is, it is appropriate to fast on the regular. So even though the Didache overstates when it says non-hypocritical fasting equals Wednesdays and Fridays, that is actually a very, very widespread Christian practice, was fasting on Fridays and or Fridays and Wednesdays. And you don't have to attach a whole bunch of baggage to that, a bunch of Roman Catholic theological baggage. The Didache is not a Catholic work, in order to see the wisdom of that. Just do that. And your fast may vary. You know, some folks can't do a total fast or just a water fast. You may need to eat a little bread and water or just skip breakfast. Take the opportunity to pray. It's not actually that hard. But fasting is a lot like praying. The Lord knows what we need, but he wants us to ask him. And fasting goes hand in hand with praying as a way of saying, Lord, I'm really serious about this. I'm asking you for something really important. And sometimes you need to set the occasion, you need to set up the fast ahead of time, and then you'll find that really important things to pray about come into your life. And you're like, okay, I guess that's why I'm fasting today. On the other hand, sometimes fasting is occasional, meaning it's a response to some sort of situation. It's either seeking the Lord's guidance on something. It's pleading with the Lord to deal with some huge problem. So in my church, our most recent fast day was something called something that was asked for by, I think, the seminary, and then by our presbytery, asking for a day of fasting to ask for ask the Lord for more pastors and elders. Some years ago, a number of our refugee families had family and friends who were in Goma in eastern Congo, and Goma was under siege, literally under siege by rebel groups around it. We had a day of fasting that the Lord would deliver the city, which he did. So both of those things, either setting regular days of fasting or setting occasional days of fasting, I think are super appropriate. Can you flesh out a little more? Where's Joel? Somebody tell me what time, how long I have. Five more minutes? Okay, I heard 12. Can you flesh out a little more how the conference psalm applies to Sabbath? Is it the connection to Egypt and rest mentioned in it? Oh, man, that sounds like a sermon. It is heavily the connection to Egypt. And I just want to open it really quickly. But it's also the provision, the element of provision. The Lord is calling us to turn away, in Psalm 81 this is, the Lord is calling us to turn away from our false gods and to walk in his ways, and he's promising he will take care of us if we do that. And very often we disobey the Lord, or we don't want to obey the Lord, because we think we need to make sure that our needs are met and that the Lord will not meet our needs, whatever those needs are, if we just simply do what he told us to do, that we kind of can't trust him. And the Lord says in the course of this psalm, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And an awful lot of our walk with the Lord is learning over and over again, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is the provider. The Lord is the one who provides for us, not ourselves. He gives us the opportunity to cooperate with him by doing things like working. But our work is just the occasion of his blessing, not the ultimate cause of it. Every good thing that we have is a gift. I think I'll stop there with exposition of Psalm 81. Two more. Necessary workers. If they don't work, others will have to. How responsible are we for causing others to work on the Lord's Day? I think it is impossible to completely... to make it completely unnecessary for someone somewhere to be working on your behalf. The electricity will not just keep making itself. Somewhere, somebody's working in the power plant to make sure it's still on. The police are still on duty. The hospital is still going, whether or not you use it. Those who are in nursing homes are still caring for those under their care. And of course, in the home, we have to care for each other. There's, you know, houses are full of necessary workers. What was the pandemic era phrase? Essential workers. Yeah, homes are full of essential workers. Right? We can't drop that work. We can't just say, "Well, it's the Lord's Day. I guess I won't change the baby's diaper." It's a pretty brutal thing to do to the baby. So they're all over the place. What we can do is do everything we can to not cause unnecessary labor on other people's part, and to not materially participate. This is something Martin Blocky and I were talking about yesterday. To not materially participate, I wasn't rebuking Martin, just I'm just saying we had a conversation about it. To not materially participate in activities that would bring that would cause people to labor on the Lord's Day. So, for instance, I can't stop Amazon. Potentially, let's say I order something on Wednesday. We're picking on Amazon, but they can take it. Let's say I order something on a Wednesday, and I don't know when it's going to arrive. It's not one of those handy, two-day delivery things. I don't know when it's going to arrive. I can't really do too much about it if somebody handles it in a warehouse on a Sunday, and I just don't know about that. On the other hand, I can avoid ordering something with two-day shipping that is going to arrive this Sunday. Right? And you should. So that's the kind of thing you can do. It's a little, it may sound like a little choppy or like splitting hairs, but we can't completely avoid other people working on our behalf on Sundays. We can do a lot. And then finally, question from Group A, the group formerly known as Pavilion 2. What else did we say about that? Used to identify as Pavilion 2, now identifies as Group A. They're. I won't say anything about pronouns. Are we called to be hospitable to people that are within the church, the community, broader, or strangers on the Sabbath? Ooh. The answer is yes. So, You will find examples of all of those things. You will find commandments regarding all of those things. Welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. Okay? You'll also find, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels unaware. Right? You have Jesus's, and by the way, this is another reason why whenever you read Jesus, you need to read him as giving you a really strong commandment. But it's always not always categorical. Jesus says, when you have a feast, don't invite your friends and the people that can invite you back. Is he saying never have a feast that where you invite people who can invite you back? I don't think so. He's warning us off from simply using hospitality as a means of networking and building up our relationships that serve us. And he's pushing us in the direction of serving those who can't serve us back. So I think the answer is yes. And I do think our hospitality, ideally, it's not always possible, and we're trying to balance a lot of things here, right? But our hospitality is sometimes going to be the kind where you can relax because these are your old friends that you've been through the wars together with. And sometimes it's going to be the kind where, hey, today was work. We had that new family over. They were weird. We think their kid peed somewhere. We're not sure where. or you're bringing people into your house who are just not ever going to be doing the same thing for you, or you're going to be welcoming strangers into your house who are in very serious need. I'm not personally I don't have a lot of experience with literally bringing the homeless poor into my house. Pete Smith, who's pastor of Covenant Fellowship, has some really interesting thoughts on this, and he's done some personally risky ministry to literally do that. And that's a beautiful thing, but it's also something you have to be really careful with and balance the other obligations of life, including safety. But yeah, to this question, are we called to be hospitable to people that are within the church, the community broader, or strangers on the Sabbath? And the answer is, I think it should be a mix. I think that's about it, and I'm going to turn it over. Thank you.